Well, people of God in Christ, here we are again at Thanksgiving time. And have you ever really stopped to think about the verb to thank? Have you ever considered what it really means to be thankful? The verb to thank is what we can call, or what we do call, a transitive verb, meaning that it's a verb that requires a direct object. For example, you can smile, you can run, you can think, because these are intransitive verbs, verbs that do not require a direct object, but the verb to thank is a transitive verb so that you cannot just thank. If I said to you, yesterday I thanked, today I thank, and tomorrow I will thank, you would think me quite daft. As it is, you probably just think that I'm some sort of a grammar Nazi. But here's the point. Here's the point. Every year, around about this time, and at other times as well throughout the year, we hear people say, I am thankful for my family, I am thankful for my job, I am thankful for indoor plumbing on a cold November night. But the thing is, they're really not. They're really not full of thanks, that is, thankful, because they haven't given thanks to anyone or anything. They haven't said thank you to anyone at all. Of course, what they really mean is to say that certain things in their life are valuable and meaningful and important to them, so why don't they just say that, rather than saying something that really isn't true, namely that they are thankful when they are not. Well, what we're seeing is how language changes over time, so that words and structures that once were considered wrong become acceptable in everyday language and usage. But in this instance, with the verb to thank, what we're also seeing is the increasing rudeness and godlessness of our culture. Thanksgiving time has simply become a season for people to express, to say what's important and meaningful to them. And of course, it often seems so real as people say how thankful they are for this and for that, with tears running down their cheeks. But it often, and perhaps we could even say it almost always, has nothing to do with God granting another harvest, or with the acknowledgement, really, of any blessing whatsoever from God. And I hope that that should bother us as Christians. And even if we can't force others to be thankful to God for the blessings they enjoy from His hand, surely we ought to guard our own hearts and make sure that we say what we mean and mean what we say as we celebrate Thanksgiving. But even more, the same thing is true of the verb to praise. The verb to praise is once again a transitive verb. You can't just praise. What did you do this morning? I praised. It's not only grammatically, but logically impossible to praise unless you are praising someone or perhaps something. And beyond just the need for a direct object, that is, for the recipient of our praise, we need to understand what praise is, what it means to praise our God. And that takes humility. It might sound like going back to elementary school, or if you're in elementary school, like dropping back a couple of grades to review something that we probably should already know, but something that our culture and even our own flesh has corrupted within us. So this morning, I want us to begin a short sermon series on Psalm 135. And let's begin in the opening four verses with some rather basic lessons about praising God. The first lesson is that praise is our purpose. Here's the first point. Praise as our purpose. Psalm 135 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." So three times in these two verses, the psalmist issues a command, a call to praise God. And from the beginning, we need to identify these calls as just that, as a call to praise. In other words, this is not yet the praise itself. And we can better recognize this if we remember that these are imperative sentences, each of them with what we call an understood you. In other words, these same two verses could be read in this way. You praise the Lord. You praise the name of the Lord. You give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now, why is that important? Am I again just being a grammar Nazi? No, the importance of this is to understand what praise is, to understand that as of yet in this psalm, no overt, explicit praise to God has been offered. Instead, Psalm 135 begins, as many other psalms do as well, Psalm 135 begins with the call to worship, the command to praise God. And under this first point, we want to note, to recognize who it is that is being called to give praise to God. Who is it? It's the servants of the Lord, those who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now, upon first reading, we might understand that the psalmist was specifically addressing only the priest and the Levites. That is, only those who worked in the temple. But that's not the case. And we can see and understand this better when we look at the last three verses of Psalm 135, because they are parallel to the first three. And in the last three verses, it says first, "O house of Israel, bless the Lord." Granted, it goes on to say, "O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord." And these are indeed references to the priests and the Levites who worked in the temple. But firstly, the psalmist calls upon the house of Israel to bless the Lord. And this is clearly a reference to all God's people. But going back to the first verse, what does the psalmist call each and every member of the house of Israel to do? He calls them, or actually, what is not what he calls them to do, but what does he call them? How does he refer to them? He calls them servants. Servants of the Lord, which is really to say, this was their job. This was their purpose, even the purpose of their entire lives, to serve the Lord specifically by praising Him. And the same is true of us. The reason that we have been saved from our sins is that we would serve the God who has saved us. Do you remember what God, through Moses, said repeatedly to King Pharaoh leading up to the Exodus? He said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Let my people go that they may serve me. And later, when Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, God came down, as you recall, on the top of the mountain to give His people His law. And why? In order that they might know how they are to serve Him. And later still, as the next generation of Israel was on the threshold of the promised land, God gave them His law again and called upon them to serve Him in the land that He was giving to them. All of this, we need to see, is prototypical, as we say, for us. All of this is a prefiguration of the salvation that God has provided us in Jesus Christ. Why did God save us? Well, because of His love for us. Yes, and because He wanted to show us how gracious and merciful He is toward us. Yes, but even further, and ultimately, God saved us in Christ in order that we might be His servants, in order that we might serve Him. And so I would ask this morning, is this how you see yourself? The apostles were called many things, including apostles and friends of Jesus and Christians, but the title, it would seem, that they most often chose to refer to themselves is servants. For example, just a quick survey, Romans 1 verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Titus 1 verse 1 begins, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter, lest we think this is only Paul, Peter writes much the same as he begins his second letter to the church, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So, how strange it would be if the Hebrew people of God were called to be servants of the Lord, if the apostles themselves most often chose to identify themselves as servants, and yet we, how strange it would be for us then to neglect to see ourselves as servants of Christ and of the Most High God. Ephesians 1, as we heard, puts it this way in verse 5. Paul writes, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. And in Ephesians 1 verse 11, again, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. And here then is His will, here is His purpose, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't just say here, so that we might praise Him. Because that would leave us to think that, well, as long as we stop once in a while to praise God, well, that's enough. Instead, he writes, so that we might be for the praise of His glory. In other words, that we might exist, that we might live every day to the praise of His glory. And why would we choose to do this? Why would we give ourselves over to Christ as His servants? Why would we seek to serve God in all things? Exactly because He has saved us. Out of sheer joy and gratitude to God. So our thanksgiving to God is more than a day or even a season. And our praise to God is not just offered on the first day of each week. If we truly understand how good, how gracious God has been to us in Christ, then let our hearts well up with a year long, with a daily, with a lifelong praise to God. So when we read Psalm 135 verses 1 through 3, we need to hear this call to praise sounded upon our entire lives. We are servants of the Lord. We stand in the house of the Lord. And here we need to see that this is not just this building. The house of the Lord is not just something that we enter on the Lord's Day, but instead every day we are in the house of the Lord because the entire world is the dwelling place of God. Do you remember what Solomon prayed as the temple was being dedicated? He said, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less than this house that I have built. So for Solomon, the temple was no box in which to keep God. The temple, indeed the entire earth, is no building where God confines His presence. God's dwelling in the temple, even His dwelling throughout all of earth, is a matter of supreme divine condescension. For indeed, He fills the universe with His presence and His power. So there is nowhere where you might go in this next week where God is not present. Wherever you go, you will still be in the presence of God, in the house of the Lord, as it were. And if you are a believer in Christ, a disciple of Christ, then be a servant of the Lord as well, and do it with a glad heart. Do you know what you have in Christ? And can you help but be glad in Christ? And with gladness and with joy and with gratitude in your heart to serve the Lord all week long, that you might be for the praise of His glory. But a second point then is the praiseworthiness of God. The praiseworthiness of God. And here's where we come round to the actual praise of God. In order to praise God, you must say something about God. If the expression praise the Lord is not itself a matter of praise, but the call to praise, well then what is praise? That's a good question. And one we ought to answer out of the Word of God. What is the praise of God? Well, It's praise in the same sense that one of us might praise the other, or like a parent might praise his children. When you praise someone, what do? You say something more than just, I praise you. When you praise someone, you tell them what they did well. And in the same sense, when we praise God, we tell Him all that is praiseworthy within Him. And when we praise God, we tell others all that He has done for us. And we declare to others the glorious character of the God that we have come to know exactly through all He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 135 verse 3 adds yet another call to praise. It says, praise the Lord. Again, you praise the Lord. But it continues then with these words, for the Lord is good. Now later on, Psalm 135, as we heard as we read the entire psalm, the psalm's going to get very more specific, much more detailed regarding what God has done. So to reveal His glorious character. But now the psalmist declares that the Lord is good. And that might sound like an understatement. Is that really saying so much, that the Lord is good? We say that about dinner. Boy, that was good, we say. So what is the significance of saying the Lord is good? How is this praise to God? Well, it's a declaration of God's goodness, and it certainly is an expression of praise. But you see, what it's doing is it's setting God apart from the gods of the other nations. Because it cannot be said, it could not be said by the pagan nations around Israel that their gods were good. The other nations would never simply declare that their God is good and good alone. The gods that man makes up might do something good, at least if you can get them to do it, right? But to say that they are good, it's just unthinkable, because when man makes a God in his own image, he will inevitably make a God who, like man, is evil, or at least capable of evil. The psalmist says of Yahweh, the Lord is good. But notice also the psalmist's reference to the name of God. Twice in these first four verses, the psalmist refers to the name of God. First in verse 1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And again in verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing to His name, for it is pleasant. So we might ask, well, which is it? Should we praise God or praise the name of God? The answer, I'm sure you are expecting, is both. And even more, we need to understand that the name of God is not just a word like Yahweh or Elohim or El Shaddai. These are certainly names that God took to Himself. In Scripture, we can read of God taking to Himself these names, but when the psalmist refers to the name of God in verse 1 and verse 3, he is referring to the reputation of God. He is speaking of God's name in terms of His renown, all that God has revealed of His glorious character through creation and through what He has done for His people. And we, of course, can understand this because we use the word name in the same way when we talk about someone making a name for himself. He has done very well, we say. He has made quite a name for himself. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that a person has made himself known to others as a talented and successful person. And so with God, He has made a name for Himself. He has made a name for Himself, first of all, in all that He has created. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." And the point is to see that we can also say, "The heavens declare the name of God, and the sky above reveals what God can do." But here's the thing, that even though the name of God is revealed in creation, the name of God is, in a sense, shouted to us all around us every day as we live within God's good creation, and yet sinful man only looks and scoffs. But when God gets a hold of him, when a gracious God opens the eyes of sinful man, then the praise of God we must see will be inevitable. When God truly opens the eyes of sinful man, the praise of God will be inevitable because of the praiseworthiness of God. And this is the point of verse 3 when the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant." And the footnote in the ESV indicates that this can also translate, "for He is beautiful." So the point is not just to say, you know, I think I'll praise God because that's pleasant. That's kind of nice to do that. Instead, the point is to express the breathtaking experience of seeing the glory of God. If we truly know God, if our eyes have been opened to the beauty of God in Christ, then we will praise Him. We will not be able to do anything but praise Him. This is what Scripture means when it says that in the end, every knee will bow to Christ. It's not that every person will praise God, because those who persist in their rebellion against God will surely bow yet in hatred of Christ. But bow they will, because they can do no other thing. Upon the sight of Christ coming in His glory, every person on earth will bow to Him as King. And even now, it's not that man can see nothing of God in all that he has made. Indeed, in one sense, sinful man sees God quite clearly in creation, in all that God has made. And it's the very sight of God in creation that makes him seethe with hostility and hatred toward God. But when the grace of God comes, when by grace God changes the heart of that man that he might see God in Christ, then the praise of God bursts forth from the hearts of that man born again unto eternal life. Like a dam bursting, if you will, like a giant wave finally breaking and crashing upon the shore, so the sinner, saved by grace, redeemed and born again, is brought to break forth in praise of the God who has saved him. And so we come to a third point, a final point as we introduce Psalm 135 this morning. The third point, the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. Because verse 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." You see, this is exactly what God, as I talked about, God getting a hold of that sinful man, changing his heart, giving him a new heart. This is what God did for Abraham. God showed up one day in the life of Abraham and said, in essence, "Here I am." The God that Abraham should have known by the witness of creation is the God who came specially, graciously to Abraham saying, "Here I am." And Abraham began that day to worship this God, the one true God. And so as well, God revealed himself to the descendants of Abraham, even as he promised to Isaac and afterward to Jacob. And God did all this not because Abraham was such a great person, not because Isaac was better than the rest of mankind, not because Jacob was more righteous than Esau. God chose to be gracious to Abraham and to his descendants simply to be gracious, and for no other reason. Well, we need to see that Psalm 135, indeed all of the Psalms, are written in the language of covenant. Even the name Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Whenever we see the English word Lord in all capital letters, it's the Hebrew name Yahweh, which means I am. And so we could read the opening of Psalm 135 like this: "Praise the I Am. Praise the name of the I Am. Give praise, O servants of the I Am, who stand in the house of our God. Praise the I Am, for the I Am is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the I Am has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." And what this means for us is that God is sovereign in his grace toward us as well. If you are here this morning to praise God, if your breath has been taken away by the sight of God in Christ, then it's because God has chosen you. Because God has chosen to reveal himself to you, to open your blind eyes and to stop your scoffing mouth, in order that you might praise him. And so in the knowledge of God's sovereign grace, we are moved to praise him all the more. And if we are truly humbled to praise him, then let us be humbled to say even, "Lord, I don't even know how to praise you. You teach me to praise you. Teach me what that means. Teach me to declare your praises. Hold me accountable to true praise. Hold me accountable to true thanksgiving to you this week and the whole year through." Well, in closing, here is the false faith at best. At best, we could say here is the immature faith. But here is the false faith of too many people who claim to be Christians, that they would define their own terms in worshiping God. In a sense, they would decide who God is as they worship him. They would decide for themselves what it means to be thankful. They would be comfortable and satisfied in themselves simply to say, "I am thankful for. I am thankful for. I am thankful for." Without ever even naming the name of God, which itself is not even specific enough. Because there are many people who spell God with a capital G. But Christians, you see, know God through Christ. And when we give thanks, we ought to do it as we give thanks to God for Christ, for our salvation in him. And we ought to be those who would say, "God, how would you have me to worship you? Teach me to praise you. Prepare me to offer true thanksgiving to you." In the end, Christians never need to ask. There's a final point of application. Christians never need to ask, what is the meaning of my life? I'm sure you know that that's a very common, very popular question. Indeed, in one sense, the whole world is asking the question, unless they've asked it and have now quit asking it because they have run themselves into a wall of despair. Figuring there is no meaning to life. But Christians ought never, certainly never to be in despair, and certainly never have to even wonder, what is the meaning of my life? What is the purpose of my existence? By the grace of God, there is always deep meaning to our lives. As long as we have breath, as long as our heart beats, there is meaning to our lives. And we have the most grand of purposes, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for making Yourself known to us through Jesus Christ, revealing Your glory in such a way that as You open our eyes, we cannot help but praise You, for You indeed are beautiful. Beautiful in Your power, beautiful in Your grace, beautiful in Your wisdom. And we pray, O Lord, that You might set our eyes upon Yourself as the only thing, the only being in this world worthy, truly worthy of our praise. We pray, O Lord, that You would make Yourself known to us through Your Word continually and remind us often of who You are, a God of beauty. And may You indeed give us that pleasant, that blessed experience each Lord's Day, but throughout the week as well, that experience of praising You in fulfillment of the meaning that You've given us in our lives and the purpose that You've assigned to us, praising Your name. We ask and pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.